Good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. A number of announcements. Keep Judy in prayer. She's still got her bad cold and didn't want to share it with us today. So remember Judy. Friday is Deb's birthday, so happy birthday. And this evening we will be in the first 10 verses of chapter 6 of the book of Judges. Kind of an introduction to the judgeship of Gideon. But as the principle of scripture is that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, before the Israelites could be brought to repentance, or before they could be brought to deliverance, they had to be brought to repentance. And we must recognize the urgency of submitting to the word of God, seeking his guidance, his wisdom, the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. And this morning we are in the third chapter of Judges, to prove Israel by them. In the providence of God, he allows the events of our lives, even our stumblings and our backslidings. He has a purpose. He works out his sovereign will. He brings us through his chastening and through his correction. He brings us to submission and repentance and ultimately to blessing. So, as the Lord Jesus Christ is our chief example, he's the perfect God and perfect man, and we must follow after him. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature. The hymn is 129. Events proved the faith of the Israelites as it turned them back to an obedience to the one true God. So too, we can anticipate the blessings of the Lord when we submit to his will and when we do his word, when we live by the way that He has called us to do. And thus we can desire a closer relationship with Christ, desiring that He manifest His presence in our midst, that we be filled with His Holy Spirit. The hymn is 400, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. That hymn was a bit autobiographical. The writer Robert Robinson penned those words, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. He recognized that natural tendency to stray from the way of God by his own experience. As a teenager, he was a hoodlum, a gang member, a very wicked person. But he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at about age 20 under the preaching of George Whitefield. And he felt the call to preach. He planted many churches throughout England. And he served faithfully as the pastor of a church in Cambridge, England for 30 years. He compiled hymnals. He wrote a history of baptism. And he died at age 55 in 1790 after faithfully serving the Lord, recognizing the power of God on his life in transforming him from that servant of the devil to a servant of the Lord. The book of Judges gives us the result of disobedience as we see that continuing tendency of the Israelites to stumble and wander into sin. But we also see the mercy and the faith and the grace of God as He brought them back to repentance and to obedience and to blessing. Even as we can look upward for help in our dark times, in our times of struggle, in our spiritual battles, we can turn our eyes unto the Lord. My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary. The hymn is 454.
My faith looks up to Thee. inspire, as thou hast died for me.
Amen. Please stand. In a moment, we're going to ask Brother Tom to open in prayer. But first, Brother Dan, would you read this passage this morning? It's Judges 3, verses 4 through 23.
And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rish-Hathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. And the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he had girded under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. And he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, Keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a parlor, summer parlor. And he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, Surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor, therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen dead on the earth. And he who had escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Seir. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and were escaped, and not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anah, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We do thank you, Lord, for the common cause that draws us together, that being the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you, Lord, that we just do have such a Savior. We do, Lord, pray that your Spirit would be with us today, that we might pay attention, might be with your speaker, give him boldness. Be with us, Lord, that we might be attentive. And just thank you once again, Lord, for your work at Calvary. And pray these things in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated.
To prove them, or to prove Israel by them. And this reminds us of the sovereign purpose of God. The book of Judges is a history of the experience of the children of Israel from the time of their crossing of Jordan, the entry into the promised land, the beginning of the occupation of that land of Canaan, up through the next 450 years to the time of the establishment of the kingdom of Israel, first under Saul and then under David. So, these 12 judges rose and fell, and the people remained close to the Lord in obedience for a time and drifted into disobedience. And as they experienced the judgment of God, the Lord faithfully raised up judges and deliverers for them as they came to repentance, as they cried unto the Lord. And thus we see the faithfulness of God. Even in our weakness, he demonstrates his strength. This chapter addresses the peoples, the nations that still remained in the land of Canaan as the Israelites began the process of conquest and division and subjugation of the land. The Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the others. Some of them remained. Some of it was because of the neglect of the Israelites to drive them from the land as God had instructed them. But in a sense also it was a merciful forethought on the part of God. As the next generation of the Israelites was prepared to fight, as they were taught the necessity of self-defense and preparation, dependence upon the Lord, obedience to the Lord for His defense and His strength, as they recognized the stewardship that God had given them over this promised land. And it was to be their obedience that would determine whether they kept the land, to prove whether or not they would obey the commandments that God had given unto them. And this too is the purpose of God in the lives of His people, to manifest our trust and our dependence upon God. 1 Corinthians 11:19 speaks of that. That God uses the trials and tribulations of our lives, those storms of life that sometimes blow us off course, that lead to our stumbling and our backsliding. God, in His sovereign purpose, uses them to refine us and to correct us, to chasten us, and to bring us back into the straight and narrow way. So, the experience of the judges is not really a focus upon them. Yes, we are to acknowledge their faithfulness and their submission to the will of God, their proclamation of the judgment of God, the word of God unto the people, demanding repentance before God would show His mercy and His deliverance. But this is truly an account to magnify the name of Christ, the one who will be the ultimate judge of all who have ever lived, past, present, and future. The book of Judges begins around the year 1375 BC with the death of Joshua and continues over the next 450 years. But this mention of the nations which remained in the land is a reminder to us that we too face the struggles and the conflicts with the old nature. We did not become holy overnight. And the scripture exhorts us to put off the old nature and to put on the new, to engage in that spiritual battle of daily living as we are in the world, but not of the world. And thus, the pattern for God's people in the New Testament is the same as it was for the faithful remnant of the Israelites in the time of the judges. It ought to direct us to the urgency of remaining faithful, remaining close to the Word of God, that we might have the manifestation of the Spirit of God in our lives, and that we might seek His wisdom, His direction, His illuminating presence as we journey through the wilderness in anticipation of the glorious arrival into that promised land of heaven. This third chapter of Judges deals with an introduction to the first three of the 12 judges. We're primarily going to focus on the first two this morning. But the sin of Israel in those days is very much like the tendency of many today. To intermingle with the culture, to make concessions with regard to the Word of God. Many people today seem to think that the admonitions to holiness and the demand for obedience and submission to the Word of God is merely a thing of the Old Testament. That they lived under law and we live under grace. And that is true. But the Apostle Paul also admonished us that are we thus authorized to sin the more that grace may abound the more? His response to that was, God forbid. The Apostle John reminded us that those who presume that they have no sin have no truth in them. And thus we must, like Paul, acknowledge our weakness that the Lord may demonstrate His strength. That as Paul often admitted that he did things that he shouldn't do and he didn't do things he knew he should do, so too we must learn from the lives of these faithful ones of the past so that we might recognize our responsibility in the present and that we might experience the blessings of God in the present and for the future. The Israelites followed that wicked advice of Balaam to intermarry, to give their daughters unto the sons of the Canaanites and to take their daughters to their own sons. But the intermingling, the intermarriage, as it represented a slippery slope in concession, in giving in to the tendency to deviate from the way of God and the Word of God. As they adopted the children of the Canaanites as their own, they also began to follow after their false gods, to worship and to offer sacrifices in the groves and in the high places, to forget God, the one true God, and turn instead to those wicked idols of Astarte and Baal. This tendency to be drawn away from the worship of the true God is an ever-present danger to the Christian. We are thus advised to train up a child in the way that they should go, so that when they're old, they shall not depart from it. The Israelites had the responsibility of training their succeeding generations, that they might prosper and remain in the land. And we must recognize our responsibility to live by the Word of God. It is our guidebook for faith and practice. The principle of Scripture to avoid this tendency to intermingle with the culture, Paul advised in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that it was advisable, even a command, to marry only in the Lord, to seek those as spouses of like-minded faith, so that we do not face that tendency to be forced into concessions and following the ways of the world. This tendency to false worship was viewed as spiritual adultery in the holy eyes of God. His anger was hot against the Israelites for the ways in which they forgot him, for the ways in which they quickly turned to the idols of the Canaanites. And thus they experienced the consequences of that sin. For the next 8 years, they suffered under the cruel dominion, the tyranny of Cushan Rishathaim. And this king of Mesopotamia, a descendant of Cush and of Nimrod, a Bedouin Syrian from the region between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, he and his forces came down into the region then occupied by the Israelites and put them under submission, under a heavy tribute for 8 years. And this too shows the dull-heartedness many times of God's people. Too often we have a tendency to try to solve our own problems by our own methods, by our own intellect, by our own intelligence. And we fail to run immediately to God. Perhaps these Israelites thought that they could resist the tyranny of Shushan. Perhaps they didn't immediately recognize the danger they were in. It was indeed a time of wickedness and tyranny. Shushan Rishathaim is a term. Some historians regard that second portion of his name as the city from which he came. Others view it, as often is the case, of the names of biblical characters, that it represents the characterization of their lifestyle. For in the Hebrew, Rishathaim means doubly wicked or insane. And he put them under tribute. He forced them to bring lavish gifts to him in response or in return for his so-called protection, for his lack of further cruelty exercised against them. And for 8 years, the Israelites suffered under such tyranny until finally they cried out unto the Lord. And we need to again recognize the benefit of calling unto the Lord, crying out unto the Lord in our desperation, in our dependence, in our recognition of the need for repentance and turning back to the way of God. The Israelites finally came to that low point. There was no place to look but up. And thus they cried out unto the Lord. And just as the Lord had delivered the Israelites from the hand of the Egyptians when they finally called out unto him after 400 years of captivity and bondage in Egypt, the Lord faithfully and mercifully provided a deliverer. And in response to their cry, he sent Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the younger brother of Caleb. And this Othniel was a Benjamite. I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of the story. Othniel, the relative of Caleb, the next generation of the Israelites. He was probably 98 years old at the time of God raising him up. The Holy Spirit of God came upon him. As was the case throughout most of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell believers as he does today. When those trusted servants turned to him and sought to lead the people in the correct way, the Holy Spirit of God often came upon them and indwelt them and energized them and equipped them for the task at hand. And Othniel was indwelt by the Spirit of God. He judged Israel. And then he led them to victory. Again, the sequence is necessary to recognize. For he judged them first. He reminded them of their responsibility to obey the word of God. Before deliverance can come, repentance must come first. That is the pattern of revival throughout the history of God's people. And Othniel, though he was a leader, though he was courageous, nevertheless, it was God who delivered. It was God who brought victory. And he gave them the victory over Shushan. The 8 years of tyranny had come to an end. And peace and prosperity, the blessing of God was restored in the land for another 40 years. But when Othniel died, that tendency, the human nature to revert to old ways, raised again its ugly head. They forgot the lessons of Othniel. They forgot the necessity of depending upon the word of the Lord. They drifted again into idolatry, into paganism, into concessions with the peoples around them. And the next time, the tyranny became even worse. Rather than 8 years of subjection, of paying tribute, of tyranny from a hostile pagan ruler. Now they were faced with 18 years of the wrath and the tyranny of Eglon, the king of Moab. And many times when we dabble with sin, the consequences of our repeated indulgence in it become even more burdensome, more desperate, more oppressive as the suffering increases. And Eglon gathered up the Amalekites and the Ammonites, and he imposed a harsh rule on the children of Israel. they suffered greatly. But again, finally, the Lord sent Ehud. Ehud was a Benjamite. Benjamin means the son of the right hand. But ironically, many of the Benjamites were left-handed. And this may have been in the providence of God to illustrate the weakness of man compared to the strength of God. The right hand throughout Scripture is considered the position of power. The Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, exercising the power and the authority of the Godhead, ruling and reigning from that heavenly throne, making intercession for His people. But the right hand of power is the opposite of the power and the strength of man. And the fact that Ehud was left-handed was perhaps a spiritual sign by God that though Ehud was chosen to be the leader, he was chosen to be the judge and the deliverer, the one who defended God's truth. Nevertheless, the ultimate credit, the ultimate honor and glory belonged to God. For it was He and He alone who delivered them. As the children of Israel were called by Ehud to return unto the Lord, we see the hand of God at work. It was the pattern to send a chief representative accompanied by a host of gift bearers to the king to deliver the tribute. And Ehud was the one chosen for that task. And the people whom he brought with him to deliver the task, to deliver the tribute, came with him. They presented their gifts unto Eglon. We read here in this passage that he was a very fat man, that he lived a life of ease and pleasure in his summer palace. And this provided the opportunity for Ehud. For we read here that he concealed a two-edged dagger on his right thigh. Being left-handed, he hid the dagger a cubit in length, about 18 or 20 inches long, along his right thigh. And as it would have been typical to view soldiers as right-handed, they would have seen no concealed weapon on his left side. And thus he was able to enter into the presence of the king with the concealed weapon. After he presented the tribute unto the king, he dismissed the gift bearers. He sent them away. But before he left, he said unto the king, "I have a secret message from you from God." And again, we see the irony that this pagan king stood to receive the message. He dismissed all of his servants so that he and he alone might receive this message from God. And it's ironic that a pagan king would show such interest in words from the true God. But Ehud was armed with a two-edged sword, which represents the word of God. And he told the king that he had this message from God. We ought to be quicker. Those many around us who are presumed Christians or nominal Christians should be so eager to hear the word from the Lord. Eglon stood, and Ehud delivered the message. He ran the dagger into the intestines, into the heart of Eglon. And it says that the fat closed upon it, and he fell dead. Ehud calmly departed from the palace, locked the door behind him, and went his way. God had brought judgment to this wicked king. And they had peace for another 80 years. Some would see this passage as an authorization for assassination. But as with the case of slavery, as with the case of many other evils that are acknowledged and reported as historical fact throughout the pages of Scripture, in no way are they an authorization by God for such. He allows these things in this fallen, sinful world, but he in no way condones them. And it is a principle of Scripture, as he often used and allowed warfare and violence to bring judgment upon the wicked. Such was the case with the end of the wicked king Eglon. The principle of Scripture is that those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. And Eglon met his judgment. He experienced the message from God, the wrath of God, for it was God who delivered the Israelites from the hand of the cruel tyrant Eglon. And it is God who deserves the credit for that deliverance. He brought peace and prosperity again to the land for 80 years, but again after the death of Ehud, another falling away occurred. And then it was Shamgar. And such was the recurring cycle throughout the history of the Israelites. They would experience peace and prosperity for a time. They would forget the word of the Lord. They would drift into sin and disobedience and idolatry. And then they would have the wrath of the Lord kindled against them. They would cry out to him in repentance. And he would mercifully deliver them. This too, sadly, is a recurring principle and an occurrence in our own lives, as we are so prone to wander, as that hymn writer noted this morning, as we quickly turn away out of the straight and narrow way into that alternate route. This tendency of the human heart to drift. But we are also reminded of the abiding faithfulness and presence and mercy of God. For he tells us that he's faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. And he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The experiences of the Israelites during the 450 years of the time of the judges was designed to prove them, to prove the Israelites by them. Some have rendered that word to improve them. And this is the process of God's chastening hand. He describes it as refining us in the fire so that the dross of our lives might be burned away and that the faithful remains would shine in its beauty and in its glory, in its holiness, that we might thus recognize God's hand in the events and the experiences of our own lives. The illustration is often given of that silversmith who put the object into the fire until just the right moment. And the way he could tell that it was the proper temperature, that the dross had been cleansed away, was that he could see his face in the object. And such is the case with the experiences of the struggles and the trials of our lives, that through our sufferings, through our difficulties, through our trials, the chastening hand of God melts away the dross and the contaminations of the old nature and the things of this world, so that he may see his face in us, that his holiness might be demonstrated and revealed in the lives of his children. That we thus might become ever more like Christ in every thought, in every word and in every deed. It is a process of sanctification. It is a pathway to obedience, often experienced by hard trials and difficult times, as we suffer the effects in a fallen world, as we must endure the consequences of our own sin and our own disobedience. And yet through it all, we can see the abiding presence, the faithfulness of God, who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He will remain with us always, even to the end of the world. It is His desire that we be purified and cleansed, that we be holy as He is holy. For He has gone to prepare a place for us, and He will make that place ready for our appointed time, either at the end of our physical lives or at the time when He will arise from His throne, and with the shout of the archangel and the voice or the sound of the trumpet, He will return in glory and in judgment. And those who are dead in Christ shall rise first, and those of us who are yet alive at the time of His coming will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. It will be a glorious time. The hymn writer says, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. And we are being prepared. We are to recognize the hand of God in our lives, that He seeks to prepare us, to chasten us, to make us ready for that glorious day. The hymn is 587. Joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. In the sovereign hand of God, we are secure. We experience the consequences of our sin. And yet, by faith, By obedience, we can quickly turn back to that repentance, to the blessing of God, to the experience of His glory and His blessing in our midst. And thus, that we might be more like Christ. May the Lord bless you and keep you in the upcoming week. May His grace and peace be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding to prove Israel by them?